Our speaker today is no other than Dr. Stephen Guest. If you've been attending our church for the past 2 years, I'm sure you know him already. He is leading our men's group. And for all the men who are here, I encourage you to join our men's ministry. Don't worry. You don't have to speak in English all the time because Dr. Stephen and his wife Joanne are taking Cebuano classes. So ayaw mo ka-intimidate, no? Pwede rin yun ta magbinisaya. All right, and I'm sure Dr. Stephen would appreciate that, and he would also want to learn from you, okay? So, church, we're continuing our series on Colossians. Let's all welcome Dr. Stephen Guest.
I want to thank the music ministry team. Actually, I'm a little tempted to invite them to come back and do that set again. Because we've just sung what Colossians 1 is all about. And I think that we need to sing that truth, those realities, more to ourselves as we walk through the Christian life. I think that there's much in the text that we're looking at today that would be an encouragement and blessing to us. But thank you, music team, for setting the stage for us so very well. Let's read together. I would ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, we would ask that you would indeed open our eyes. Father, you would tear down any barrier in our hearts and minds that would resist the truth of your word. That, Father, in your grace, by your Spirit, you would draw us into that truth. That, Lord, you would, by the same Spirit that inspired these words centuries ago, speak to our spirits, convince us of this truth, and help us to see the application of this truth, and live out the application of this truth in our lives. Father, we ask that you would be honored and glorified as your word is preached this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are two basic types of people in the audience today. Those who are excluded and those who are included. From our passage today, those who are in the company of the excluded are described with words like alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Those who are in the company of the included are described as reconciled. Now, within these two basic types of people, I see smaller categories in each group. For the company of the excluded, the first subcategory consists of those who will always remain in the company of the excluded. They will always remain hostile in their mind. They have no desire to become members of the company of the included. The second subcategory of the excluded are those who think they are included by means of their good works. They hope that come judgment day, God will take pity on them and will recognize their works and invite them into an eternity in heaven. But they refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And for that, they will remain in the company of the excluded. The third subcategory of excluded people are those who have not yet yielded to the Spirit's invitation to trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. And a fourth subcategory of the excluded people could be described as those who seem to have made a profession of faith, but do not continue in that faith. These people are described in Jesus' parable of the sower as the seed that falls on rocky soil. The seed seems to germinate, but there's no growth. The important thing to note from this chart is that every individual, no matter which subcategory they belong to, is in the company of the excluded. So those who are doing good works as a means to gain salvation, and those who may have prayed a prayer, but whose lives are not showing evidence of true faith, remain in the company of the excluded. My hope and prayer is that the Spirit of God would use our reflection on this passage today to convince any of you who may be in subcategories 2 through 4 to turn to Christ and to accept His work of reconciliation accomplished by means of His physical body through death on the cross. But I'm confident that most of you in this listening audience are in the company of the included. As with the company of the excluded, I see subcategories within this group of people. The first subcategory consists of those who have been reconciled to God, and they are growing in their knowledge of God and becoming more Christ-like in their behavior. But the second subcategory also is comprised of those who are reconciled to God. However, their lives are not characterized by growing in Christ-likeness. And some might even describe them as backsliding. My hope and my prayer is that the Spirit of God would use our reflection on this passage today to create a wellspring of praise and thanksgiving and bolster the confidence of those in the first subcategory, the company of the included. And at the same time, I pray that this reflection would provoke a spirit of repentance in those who are in the second subcategory of the included. In the passage that Pastor TJ preached so superbly last weekend, in verses 15 to 20, Paul speaks in cosmic terms of the supremacy of Christ and His work of reconciliation that has universal implications. For by Him all things were created, and all things were created for Him. God was pleased through Jesus to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His blood shed on the cross. In our passage today, Paul narrows the focus from the universal to the personal. That is, the implications of the universal reconciliation made possible through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, described in verses 15 through 20, are now explored as they relate to the individual. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. I see in the span of this single sentence the entire history of the believer's experience, summarized in 4 different time periods: the past, the present, the future, and the now, but not yet. And these are characterized by 4 states or conditions or realities, namely alienation, reconciliation, glorification, and sanctification. And the third state seems to be contingent on the believer's behavior. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's explore this passage together and listen for what the Spirit of God wants to teach us today. Beginning with the past, alienation. Now, for those of you who are listening, who are in the company of the excluded, this past is actually your present reality. But for those who are in the company of the included, who constitute the majority of my listeners today, Paul designates our former state as once alienated. Now, having lived overseas for nearly 20 of the last 36 years of my life, I know what it is to be an alien. I even possess an alien certificate of registration authorized by the Philippines government. Now, for those who have watched a few too many sci-fi movies, I'm not talking about the kind of alien that comes from some far-flung planet or galaxy with a desire to take over the Earth. Rather, in this context, Paul is talking about someone who doesn't belong to a certain group. These are the outsiders, or as I've chosen to designate them today, the company of the excluded. So when someone says to me, "Hey, you're not from around here," I answer, "Nope," and I have a card to prove that. I am neither a Filipino by birth nor by naturalization. And in a very real sense, I do not belong here. Paul further asserts that we were once hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In Romans 1, he elaborates for us in great detail what here we have in shorthand in verse 21. He says that such people suppress the truth. Although they know God, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They are futile in their thinking, and their hearts are darkened. And since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. After reading that list, I feel like I need to take a shower. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, I can almost hear some of you objecting, whoa, Pastor. I was never like that. I was never that bad. And at one time, I may have joined with you in that objection. I was a pretty good boy when on that night in 1969, I gave my heart to Jesus. I attended Sunday school and church. I lived a pretty respectable life for a six-year-old. Unless you ask my sisters. I certainly was no hater of God or anything like the reprobates described in Romans 1. When I was saved, God only needed to do a little cleaning up. And I was good to go, right? No. Almost 5 years ago, I was asked to teach for a few weeks at a Bible college in Udaipur, North India. On the Sunday before I began teaching in the classroom, I was asked to preach in the church service that met on the campus. And while I understood essentially nothing that was said or sung in Hindi, I really felt like an alien in that context. I clearly understood that those who were worshiping the sanctuary loved Jesus with all their hearts and were exceptionally grateful to God for their salvation. They were clearly in the company of the included. And as the worship time extended, the principal of the Bible college leaned over and told me that probably more than 90% of that congregation, an assembly of hundreds of people, were first-generation Hindu converts. The reality of the contrast between their alienation and their present reconciliation was immense and very real to them. Their hearts welled up with praise and thanksgiving for the salvation that was made possible by means of Jesus' physical body through death on the cross. As I worshiped with them in spirit, though I could not join with them in singing, the Spirit helped me to understand that I, too, had been just as lost as a former Hindu. That day in 1969, before I acknowledged that I needed Jesus to be my Savior. John tells us that everyone who believes in Jesus passes from death to life. They have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That realization brought an overwhelming sense of gratitude and a new appreciation for the miracle of salvation that occurred back on that day in 1969. As Bible commentator James Dunn asserts, in such a decisive, final eschatological shift, the relative brightness and richness of the life newly experienced in Christ would naturally make the old days seem much darker and illuminate their character as alienation. Dear sister in Christ, dear brother in Christ, we need to marvel at this overwhelming reality. Every conversion, every time someone places their faith in Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, is a breathtaking experience of the most dramatic kind. A passing from death to life. Are you grateful for your salvation? Can I get a hallelujah? Okay, I'll believe you. Our past, alienation. Our present, reconciliation. Verse 22 begins, he has now. This word now seems so simple. But with this little word, Paul captures the moment and the reality of the divine reversal. No more are we who are in the company of the included hostile in mind. No longer is our existence characterized by doing evil deeds. And we are no longer enemies of God. Our present reality is that we have been reconciled to God. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible defines the word reconciliation in this manner. Reconciliation is the establishment of friendly relationships and of peace where before there had been hostility and alienation. Ordinarily, it also includes the removal of the offense which caused the disruption of peace and harmony. This was especially so in the relation of God with humanity when Christ removed the enmity existing between God and humankind by his vicarious sacrifice. The human predicament, simply and precisely, was the human inability to change or rectify in any way the broken, hostile relationship existing between humanity and God. Christ was the bridge. It was God's solution for the grievous, hostile state that existed between a righteous and angry God and sinful, offending people. In all of this, the establishment of friendly relationships, the removal of offense, the removal of hatred, was made possible through the death of our Savior on Calvary. As this definition makes clear, reconciliation could not be accomplished from our side. Humans are completely incapable of changing or rectifying in any way the broken, hostile relationship existing between humanity and God. We could never become good enough to merit salvation. No amount of good works would be sufficient to pay for our salvation. Again, I appeal to James Dunn, who comments on the verb tense in this phrase, he has reconciled you. Dunn notes that this is an aorist passive, and he says, the aorist tense indicates the decisiveness of what happened on the cross. That is, the act of reconciliation was accomplished in the past, and that activity cannot be undone. The fact that the verb is in the passive voice simply indicates that the action of the verb was done to us, not by us. This underscores the reality that we were completely incapable of resolving the alienation between us and God. As Richard Mellick observes, we owe our salvation to the initiative of God in our lives. Take a moment to revel in that thought. Can I get a hallelujah? Our present reconciliation. Now we transition to the third time period in the history of the believer's experience, and that is the future glorification. The second half of verse 22 denotes the purpose or the goal of Christ's reconciliation. That is, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There is a future-oriented aspect to this statement. And again, Mellick comments, Paul expressed the time for presenting these converts to Christ in eschatological terminology. The future time will be the time of the parousia, when Christ returns to earth. At that point in time, Paul hoped the Colossian believers would have true Christian character. The Apostle John frames it in this way, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Romans 8:29, Paul says that the goal of our salvation through Christ's reconciliation is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he continues, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So here in verse 22, he says that the goal or the purpose of our reconciliation is that we might be presented to God in a state of holiness, blamelessness, and above reproach. I long for that day when the purpose is completed once and for all. When I see Christ. But in the meantime, Paul talks about the interim period between the present reconciliation and the future glorification. We might call this the now, but not yet, sanctification. Paul continues in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, the conditional clause that begins verse 23 suggests an interval between the time of reconciliation and presentation to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not yet achieved that state where I am absolutely holy, blameless, or above reproach. Even though I've been a Christian for 50 years. Sometimes I even get the sense that I'm moving in the opposite direction. This is why the New Testament teaches us about the importance of sanctification. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833 states the following. We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of His holiness. That is, it is a progressive work that is begun in regeneration and that is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. This requires of the believer that she or he continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. This statement may introduce a little tension or maybe create a question in your mind. This verse highlights the biblical principle of human responsibility. Now, let me affirm that I believe, and the church also teaches, the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, sometimes referred to as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But Paul, as we saw in the passage 2 weeks ago, prays that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. If a person is not doing that, one of two realities is true of that individual. Either they are in the company of the excluded, in which case they are incapable of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, or they are in the second subcategory of the included, because their lives are not characterized by growing in Christ-likeness, or worse, they are in a state of backsliding. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright offers this insight. Paul also knows that genuine faith is seen in the patient and steadfast day-to-day Christian living, while counterfeit faith, so hard in its early stages to distinguish from the real thing, withers and dies. So, is this verse teaching that one can lose their salvation if their lives are not characterized by a consistent growing in holiness or a greater conformity to the image of Christ? Or is there a suggestion that if one does not continue in the faith, or if there is a shifting from the hope of the gospel, that one is in danger of losing their salvation? No. Absolutely not. Now let's go back and look at the first two words of this verse. Verse 23 begins, "If indeed." The word "if" connotes conditionality to our thinking. For instance, a parent might say to a child, "If you clean your room, you can go to your friend's house to play." The implication that if the room is not cleaned, then any chance of going to a friend's house is forfeited. However, according to James Dunn, this expression translated "if indeed" denotes confidence rather than doubt. And N.T. Wright explains, from God's point of view, genuine faith is assured of continuing until the end. From the human point of view, Christians discover whether their faith is of the genuine sort only by patient perseverance, encouraged by Christian hope. Now, last week we closed our service with this chorus, "The old is gone, the new has come. What you complete is completely done. We're heirs with Christ, the victory won. What you complete is completely done." But we're living in the time period of the now, but not yet, sanctification. The words of that chorus ring true if we focus on the fact of our reconciliation that was accomplished once and for all through Jesus' physical death on the cross. And the guarantee was declared in power through His resurrection from the dead. While our future glorification is certain, we are not yet glorified. So in that sense, the repeated phrase, "what you complete is completely done," is not exactly accurate, according to verse 22. The demonstration of our reconciliation will occur on that day when Jesus presents us to the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach. But in the meantime, we should be pursuing that goal through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. As Pastor TJ said in his sermon last week, if Jesus is God, if he is the only way to salvation, if Christ reigns over all things and reconciled all things, then every aspect of your life should be under his rule. There is no room for careless and inconsistent Christian living. At the end of verse 23, Paul adds a curious postscript attached to the phrase, the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. How could Paul make such an exaggerated claim? In what ways could this statement be consistent with the truth? Especially in light of Paul's later statement in the book of Romans concerning his hoped-for trip to Spain so that he could preach the gospel where Christ's name is not already known. This statement here in verse 23 mirrors Paul's statement that he makes about the gospel that the Colossians have heard back in verse 6. That gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. Now certainly, Paul had traveled extensively in the Mediterranean world and had preached the gospel in many important cities therein, but remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 Jewish converts who had come from literally all over the world, the then known world, to celebrate the festival. I believe that Paul is here saying that the gospel was being proclaimed by converts literally the world over. But today we know that there are unreached people groups, even here in the Philippines and in neighboring territories, that have not yet heard the name of Jesus. And because of that, these peoples are still alienated from God, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Who will be the messenger of that good news? Who will tell them that God is reconciling him to himself all things through the blood of Jesus Christ? Will you follow Paul's example and take up the cause of becoming a minister of the gospel? In conclusion, maybe you are listening today and the Spirit has convinced you that you are indeed in the company of the excluded. You recognize that you are alienated from God. You are hostile in your thinking. You are an enemy of God. Or maybe you're just hoping that somehow God will take pity on you on that judgment day, or will accept your so-called good works as sufficient payment for your salvation. If that's your attitude, if that's your mindset today, all you need to do is acknowledge, admit your need for the Savior. Acknowledge your complete inability to gain God's favor through merit and call on God for mercy. Accept God's free gift of grace made available to you through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary. If this describes your attitude and the desire of your heart, I would urge you not to leave this building today until you've spoken to me or to Pastor TJ or to one of the church leaders. We would be delighted to walk you through the process of making peace with God. Do not resist the Spirit of God's work in your heart. If you're listening today and you're in that second subcategory, the category of the company of the included, that is, you know that you've been reconciled to God, but your life is not characterized by growing in Christlikeness, or maybe you're experiencing a period of backsliding, I pray that the Spirit of God has convicted your heart and has provoked a spirit of repentance that would lead to a renewal in your relationship with God and a desire to pursue a life that is characterized by holiness and blamelessness. If that is the case, I would encourage you to talk to someone today who would pray with you and pray for you, to encourage you to follow through on the Spirit's urgings. If you're listening today and you're in that first subcategory of the company of the included, who have been reconciled to God and you are growing in your knowledge of God and becoming more Christ-like in your behavior, then I trust that our reflection on this passage today has created within you a wellspring of praise and thanksgiving as we have reflected on the wondrous miracle of salvation made possible through your reconciliation to God. I would encourage you to think back to the day of your salvation in awestruck wonder, knowing that out of the approximately 6 billion people on the earth that day, God chose you and called you friend for the first time. I trust that in future days, when following Christ in faithfulness is difficult, your confidence in the sustaining and perfecting work of the Holy Spirit will be bolstered. And may you live in the hope of that blessed day when Jesus will present you holy, blameless, and above reproach to God the Father. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.